Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, as Les prayed, we do humble ourselves before you. Lord, there's really no other posture before your greatness and before your majesty and before an eternal being who never had a day one, who never began, but just always was. Lord, there is no posture but humility before you. God, and I am thankful, so thankful that for the majority of us in this room, our humility before you is not one of cowering fear of the threat of punishment, but it is the one of trembling awe and joy in the presence of one so strong and one for us. I thank you for your presence. I thank you that you give your spirit to sinful people and change us. I'm thankful, God, that it is your desire to transform us into the image of Christ. And so that purpose will be accomplished tonight. And we have a firm hope that you will do this. As we look to your word and as we look to your Son with unveiled faces, beholding the glory of God, and we are transformed from one degree of glory to another. And in this time of transformation, Lord, we also look forward to that final day when we will see you as you are and so be like you and finally be as who we are made to be in your presence. God, I thank you for this body. I thank you for this time we get to spend together. Bless it, Lord. And may your name be blessed in us who pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This, if you got the handout / booklet, this is not an expository, exegetical sermon. This is more of, let's have a heart-to-heart and let's talk about a major problem in our lives. Let's talk about kind of what the message of the Bible is, of pointing to an object of faith that we are to have faith in, to trust in, and that is Jesus Christ. Let's look to that and talk about this. And I think the way, I was talking to Eddie earlier, of how does this message serve our body? And I think the way it does is it will help you in the way you listen to expository messages. This will help you tomorrow morning at the table with coffee and you're opening up your Bible and you're reading a text, maybe in an obscure text, maybe you're in Malachi or Obadiah or something like that. This will help you in that. This will help you in everything. And this is more of a bird's eye view, a big picture kind of message that I hope will transform your heart as it's been transforming mine and working into mine as well. We're going to be talking about the object of our faith. The object of our faith, which of course is Jesus. And we'll get to that and talk about that. But I just want to start off with one of those statements, one of those exaggerated statements, the attention getter that draws you in and makes you think and wonder. And this is it. It may be exaggerated. It may not be by the time we get to the end of this thing. But here it is. The greatest problem in the world. See the exaggerated statement. The greatest problem in the world, both for believers and unbelievers, is this. Something other than Jesus is the object of their faith. Of our faith. This is the greatest problem. You could say it negatively and say that the greatest problem in the world is idolatry. Something other than Jesus is the object of our faith. Satan's great work is this. It is to get you to place your faith in something other than Jesus. This can be a thing. It can be a person. Or it can even be a distortion of God himself. And that third thing is perhaps the most deadly. And that is a distortion of God himself. Here's what we mean by that. We can take this all the way back to the garden. Go back there. Satan's first assault wasn't to get Adam and Eve to put their faith in him, was it? He's too smart for that. He's too smart to come out and say, hey, trust me, I'm a little serpent guy with little legs and stuff. It's kind of creepy. Trust me. That's not what he did. That is way too blatant, way too obvious. What he did was He distorted the character of God. His aim was to get them to distrust a God he would recreate. He would use the name God, but he would give God a different meaning, a different personality, and a different desire for his creatures. And Adam and Eve took the distorted God and distorted their hearts and ours forever. And here's the deal. Romans 5, 12 through 21 says that we have inherited Adam's sin. We are all born into Adam. He passes this distorted, broken DNA onto us, which makes us both blind to the truth of God and guilty according to the law of God. So here we stand. We naturally have hearts that stray from God, the God who made us. We naturally have hearts that distort the character of God. We naturally have hearts that have 1,000 other objects that we place our faith in other than God himself. Call this sin. Call it iniquity. Call it stupidity. Call it vanity. Call it idolatry. It is all the same. It is a removal of God as the object of our faith. And we place our faith in something else or someone else or a distorted view of God himself. This is all demonic. This is all deadly. This is all deserving of the wrath of God. And for the Christian, this can be a problem too. Why? Because while we've died to sin in Christ, sin has not completely died in us, has it? Sometimes it's very, very, very powerful in its actings. It seems to be alive and well. In us, even in Christ. Think about it. Think about it. You've been there probably this week where you sinned in some way and you got on your face and you said, God, this is not who I am in you. Forgive me for doing this and sinning against you like this in this blatant and obvious and uncontrolled way. You're surprised that you as a Christian would even be capable of this. You start questioning, am I even saved that I would do something like this? And I even say that I would lose my temper like that. Or say that thing or look at that object like that. Or maybe for you it's not those blatant sins that show you that you've lost sight of the object of your faith. Maybe for you it's that subtle slide into forgetfulness. Or into indifference or into an unaffected heart. When it comes to the Word of God, or into lovelessness. You can see it when you think about the dullness of your time spent in the Word of God, or the shortness and insignificance of praying to God, or your lack of desire to sing His praises and speak of His glory, or your lack of love for brothers and sisters in Christ, or even those dead in the world. The problem is this. Your faith is no longer in an object, but somewhere else. The solution to this problem is really simple. It's to repent and believe in the gospel. The gospel that reveals the good news of Jesus Christ. The gospel that centers and focuses on the person of Christ. Repentance and faith in Jesus is always the solution to this problem. In Acts 20, Paul talked about the message that he preached. It was one of repentance toward God and faith in, do you know this? In Jesus Christ. Repentance toward God, faith in Jesus Christ. That's how it works. This is what we need constantly. This is always the solution to this problem, is repentance and faith in Jesus, in a person. And faith in Jesus, if we go back and look at the Bible as a whole, faith in Jesus, wasn't that the great hope of the Old Testament saints? It's centered in a person. A Savior would come, a serpent crusher, one who would only be affected with a bruised heel, but it would crush the head of the serpent. One who would be like David, a king who would rule, one who would rescue, one who would restore, one like the sunrise would visit his people from on high in Malachi. It all centered on a person. And that was the good news. Someone was coming, Isaiah 53, it is a person. All over the Old Testament, it is a person, a person, a person. A God-man would rescue and redeem, and that is who they believed in. And that's our hope as well. For those of us who live post-cross, post-resurrection, and pre-return, that's our hope, Jesus. We put our faith in Him. We fix our souls on Him. All the pieces of the Bible, we see this, they fit and they meet in Jesus. And again, it's a person who's the object of our faith. So what do we mean when we say object of our faith? First of all, what it meant for the Old Testament believers is this. You have this in your notes. Sinclair Ferguson writes, "The object of faith in the Old Testament is the promise of God which awaits its fulfillment in the coming of Christ." For them, they never saw Jesus. They heard of the Messiah that would come through the Word of God, and they trusted in what they knew of Him, and they lived in the hope of His coming and God's faithfulness to do what He promised in sending this Messiah. So while all they had were promises of a person, their faith, Old Testament saints' faith, rested in that person who would come and to redeem them from sin's dominion and reign. There wasn't like a different object for Old Testament saints than New Testament saints. The picture just wasn't as clear. For instance, in Romans 4, chapter 4, verses 2 through 3, Paul's making the argument that salvation is by faith, not by works. And it's always been by faith. And he uses the example of Abraham. He says, let's go back. Let me give you an Old Testament example. This is a guy who did great works for the Lord, but I want you to know how righteousness was credited to his account. That's Paul's argument there. And this is how he got that righteousness. In verse 2 it says, "For if Abraham was justified," that's declared right before God. If he was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. I love that. It doesn't work before God. There's no boasting before God in works. "For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness." He believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Not Abraham was so faithful in leaving Ur, and he was so faithful, you know, in everything with Sarah, and wasn't very faithful. Or he was faithful in Isaac and taking him up to sacrifice, and God was like, "Oh, I've got to reward that, so I'm going to reward that with righteousness." That's not what his hope was in. His hope was in God. He believed God, and that's what counted to him the righteousness. So it rests in a person. What does it mean? What does the object of faith mean for New Testament believers then? For us, it's Jesus as well. We live in this incredible era of history. We live in an era of fulfillment. It's really incredible. Jesus has come. The promises have been fulfilled, and we're called to place our faith in Jesus Christ or believe on Him and be saved. Again, our faith is in a person who has come and who will come again. But like the Old Testament believers, we don't yet see Him, so we have a lot in common in that sense. Yet we rejoice in inexpressible joy. You know this from 1 Peter. 1 Peter 1, verses 8 and 9, Peter writes, "Though you have not yet seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls." And I want you to see how a New Testament believer talks. Turn to Galatians 2:20. This is the passion of our hearts, or should be. Everyone's really familiar with this one. Verse 20, Galatians chapter 2 says this, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me." And pay attention to this. "And the life I now live." Okay, stop there. What he's going to say next is what the life he's living now, the now of being in Christ, what that life is all about. That's what he's about to tell you. "The life I now live." What is this life dominated by now in Christ Jesus? What should be dominated by us, like right now in Christ? This is the now. The life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I think our tendency is to say, the life I now live, I live by works for the Son of God who gave himself for me. Because faith was that thing we did in coming to Christ, so now we got to move on to the bigger and better things of the gospel, which is, well, not really the gospel. We need to move on and do great works for God to impress him, to show him that our decision of faith, that he made a great choice in choosing us. And somehow pay him back for that. Paul says, that's not how it works for me. The life I now live, the now of my life, is still in faith in the Son of God. It's so different. And this is the issue. This issue of the object of our faith is what sets Christianity apart from every other religion in the world. It does. This is it. You want to know the difference between Islam and Hinduism and New Age stuff? This is the difference. Every religion in the world calls you to a system first and foremost. It does. Every single one. Islam has what? Five pillars. It centers on that. It calls you to the system. They set before people certain ideals, certain standards, certain teachings, and certain benefits for following those ideals, standards, and teachings. But Christianity is far different. Christianity holds out before the world a person. We hold out before the world the person and the work of Jesus. We put forward him in all of his glory and in all of his excellency, and we say, call on him and believe in him and be saved. And the great benefit you have in coming to him is not all of the great things that he offers, which I don't want to diminish those. Those are incredible. The benefits he offers in Christ are absolutely astonishing. It's no exaggeration to say they're out of this world. They really are. His benefits are incredible. But here's the gift in coming to Christ and believing in Christ. You don't get a whole set of benefits. You get Christ. You get him. He suffered once, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. That's what you get. That's so different than any other religious system in the world. And if you read the Bible from beginning to end, this is what you would see. You would see at every single turn pictures of the person of Christ. In the Old Testament, you would see him promised. You would see him foreshadowed. You would see him foretold. In the New Testament, you would see him come. You would hear him call everyone to belief in himself. You'd see him do this over and over and over again. What does Jesus do when he comes on the scene? He calls people to himself, to faith in himself. And I just want to give you a quick run through some of the verses in the New Testament, which Jesus calls people to himself. And the New Testament authors call us to place our faith in him. This is number two. This is going to go really quick. But just so you know this, but I want you to hear this. And to know this is what Jesus is doing. Matthew 4:19, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. That's his call to his disciples. Matthew 8:22, follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead. Matthew 11:28-30, this beautiful invitation. Jesus says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for my yoke is easy, my burden is light. Matthew 16:24, if anyone would come after me, let him take up his cross and follow me. Matthew 26:26-29, when he's instituting the Lord's Supper, he makes constant reference, this is my body. This is my blood. It's all about him. That's what the Lord's Supper is about. It's about him and his work for us. Matthew 26:69-75. This is Peter's denial of Jesus when he denies him three times. What's Peter's denial of? The system of Christianity? Christ. I don't know this man. You will deny me three times. He denied Christ. That was the issue, whom he should have had faith in. In John 3, 14 through 15, Jesus likens himself to Moses' serpent in the wilderness when he raised it up. And if we look to him, we will find healing for the wounds of our sin. In John 5, 39 through 40, I want you to turn there because this is very important. This is one that we really need to look at. Jesus is dealing with some of the Jewish people, the Jewish leaders that are questioning who he is, questioning his character, questioning his authority. And then Jesus starts giving in a list of witnesses and who bears witness to him, and the Father bears witness to him, and the Word of God bears witness to him, and John the Baptist bore witness to him. And in verse 39, he's speaking to them, and this is what he says. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. Well, that sounds right. It's like, this is confusing. Where's Jesus going with this? You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. They weren't neglecting their Bible. They didn't know what the Bible was about. They didn't know what the scriptures were about. The scriptures were bearing witness to a person who gives eternal life, who is eternal life. And this is a great danger. So many know the Bible. They know the words. They know it back and forth. But they don't see that the Bible is coming up. The pages are coming together in the person of the Son and saying, believe in him. In him you have eternal life. The scriptures are bearing witness to a person. And this is so important for us. In John 6, 29, you can just look at this on your page. In verse 28, they said to him, what must we do to be doing the works of God? Jesus answered them, this is the work of God. You're like, okay, what is it? Pulling up your sleeves. And he says, that you believe in him whom he has sent. Again, it's belief, faith in a person. In John chapter 6, 37, 44, and 65, Jesus will say again and again, all that the Father gives to me will come to me. John 7, 37 and 38, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. John 8, 12, whoever follows me will not walk in darkness. John 8, 42, if God were your Father, you would love me. Go on down to John 10, 27, my sheep follow me. They know my voice. They hear me. John 14, 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. John 15, 1 through 7, you know this so well. I'm the vine. Jesus said, I'm the vine. You are the branches. Abide in me. Abide in a person. That's what our faith is resting in. John 17, 3, he's going to talk about what is eternal life. This is eternal life, that you know him who sent me, that you know him and Jesus Christ whom he has sent. Eternal life exists in knowing a person. We mentioned this to a brother in Uganda the last trip, and it blew him away. He said, I want to know, I said, why have you come to this conference? He said, I want to know what eternal life is. I said, turn to John 17, verse 3. Eternal life says it's about knowing the Father and the Son. And he was like, that's it? I'm like, that's it. You got it. You can go home. You know what it's about. It's about him. This is eternal life. Knowing Jesus. That's where it begins and that's where it ends. Even the purpose of the Gospel of John is that we would believe in Jesus. Now, those are specific texts that call you to place your faith in Jesus, to trust in him, to surrender to him. And that's, I want you to see, this is what he demands of every person. Those people who say, oh, I believe in God. Ask them what they think about Jesus. That will reveal what they really believe about God. This is where you get in trouble when a Jehovah's Witness comes to your door and you tell them, you are a liar because you deny the Son. And you can say that based on 1 John. You're just quoting scripture. You're a liar because you deny the Son. And therefore you deny the Father. I've heard it said somewhere, we need more Jesus in all of our God talk. We need to be specific. What do you think about Jesus? Eddie asked this question to a guy yesterday, and the guy said, now that's a loaded question.
Oh, yeah.
No, I mean, not really, but I guess. You know, what do you believe about Jesus? He demands belief in himself. Now the question then is, why should we believe in him? How do we know who he is? And this is where it's important to understand the person and the work of Christ. In systematic theology, if you've taken this class, it is called Christology. It's the study of the person and the work of Christ. It focuses on what he's done. His work, the work of Christ, would include the following. And there's a lot more details in between. His pre-incarnate glory, his incarnation, his life and ministry, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, his exaltation, his return. And we know about all those things from the Bible. We know who Jesus is and what he's done through the scriptures. And the scriptures alone, as they have recorded prophecies about him and the historical accounts of what he did when he came to earth. That's how we know who he is through the Bible alone. Theologians for a long time have done the quest for the historical Jesus. And they try to go beyond the scriptures and find who Jesus really was. And one theologian said that what they actually found was in the bottom of the well of the quest for the historical Jesus, all they saw was a reflection of their own face. You will not find Jesus outside of the scriptures. Normally, you'll just get a glorified picture of who that person thinks they are. We know him through the Bible. This is it. And here's how Jesus' person and his work relate. How do we know who he is? We know him by his work. And these things go hand in hand. The work of Jesus most clearly displays his person. It most clearly displays his person. What is the place where we see the glory of God in its most full display? Where? The cross. Where else can you see wrath and mercy? Where else can you see the just God and the justifier of the ungodly? You see that here. We see who the Father is in the Son, and we see the Father in the Son's work. He's revealing who God is. So a deficient view of his work will result in a deficient view of his person. We don't know Jesus apart from his work. And it's in his work that he explains himself and exegetes the Father. This is incredible. John chapter 1, verse 18. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He, Jesus, has made him known. Made him known is where we get the word exegesis from. The Son exegetes the Father. The Son makes the Father known. In him, the fullness of God dwells bodily. In him, he is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. Hebrews 1:1-3 talks about this. So this is how we know Jesus. This is how we know the Father, is through the work in the person of Jesus Christ. This is so important that we know him. So important that we're looking to him by faith. So we know the Bible, and Jesus himself calls us to place our faith in him. He must be the object of our faith. But, and this is where I want to get very personal in this, is what are the alternatives to focusing on Jesus as the object of faith? What are the alternatives to focusing on Jesus as the object of our faith? Now, it'd be really easy here. I think the big consensus would be self. Well, if it's not Jesus, then it's self. True. I'll give you that. But we need to be specific. Because Jesus didn't die for sins in general. He died for sins in particular. And I want us to know those sins. I want us to know specifically how we displace him so we can specifically put to death those things in us. So here's a list of alternatives to focusing on Jesus as the object of faith. Number one, your knowledge can be the object of your faith. This is an easy one, I think. A lot of people think they're believing in Jesus when all they're doing is nothing more than believing the right things about him. Now, that's scary. It's very scary. Because knowledge is required for faith. You know the little stepladder thing? Knowledge. You got to know the truths about who Jesus is. You have to assent to those truths. I believe those things are true. And the last one is faith, or surrender and full belief in those things. And that's what saving faith looks like. That's the little illustration we all use. Right knowledge is essential, but right knowledge is not enough. And that can be alternative to focusing on Jesus as the object of our faith. And this, I mean, just let's talk frankly. We're a Reformed Baptist church. In the Reformed circle of evangelicalism, we have so much knowledge. We know so many theologians. We have read so many books. We can tell you all about what is wrong with the world and churches and doctrines. But let me ask you, do we know all that is right with Jesus Christ? There are many people you can sit down with and they can go on for hours and hours about everything that is wrong with the church. But they couldn't talk 5 minutes about Christ and his glory. Got nothing to say when it comes to him. But we know so much. I'm not saying those things are bad. I'm saying both and. Knowledge is essential. But knowledge that glorifies the Son. It's not just so you can be right. And that knowledge can be the object of your faith. You can pride yourself on what you know. And now you can pick apart any sermon or any book or anything else. And that can be the object of your faith. You can come in here. You can come in here tonight. You can come in here Sunday morning. You can walk away and you can have a whole list of facts down. You can open your Bible tomorrow morning and you can break down a passage of Scripture. You can outline it. You can cross-reference it. And you can walk away with no greater faith than Jesus. That's scary to me. I've done it plenty of times. And that can be an alternative to Jesus being the object of faith. Your good works can be the object of your faith because you trust in them to be what makes you acceptable and pleasing in the sight of God. Or even in Christ, you don't look to him so much as to what you're doing or what you haven't done. And those good works can be the focus of your faith. Three, your circumstances can be the object of your faith because you think that your circumstances are an indicator of your relationship with God. If things are good circumstantially, well, you must be good with him. If things are bad, oh no, then things are bad with the Lord. He's not the object of your faith. Your day is. Your circumstances. If your faith is always like this, based on your day and your mood, Jesus isn't the object of your faith. Your circumstances are. Your future can be the object of your faith. People who live in the future are filled with one of two things, anxiety or disappointment. People who live in the future always say this, when I am fill in the blank, I'll be happy. Or when I get fill in the blank, I won't want anything else. But what happens when the future comes? Normally disappointment if it isn't everything you imagined it to be. And while you wait on the future, instead of resting in Christ and trusting in him, you're filled with anxiety because you don't know how everything will turn out. We do this all the time. Your emotions can be the object of your faith. Because you look to your emotions to show you the value of Christ. Case in point, I struggle every single week. Okay, not every, well, most of the time. At one point during worship with my emotions. And I'm going, why aren't you more emotionate about Jesus? Why are you so dull? And I'm looking the whole time to my emotions as the indicator of the worth of Jesus. So if I was really moved, then Jesus must be worth something. If I'm not moved, then he must not be so good. And my emotions become the object of my faith. We do this. So if you're joyful, again, like the circumstances thing, he must be good. He must be blessing you. If you're sad or upset, frustrated, stressed, Jesus doesn't work and he isn't needed. Because Jesus is the object of your faith. Your emotions are. You're trusting in them to save and to satisfy you. A lot of people do this. They are joy chasers. Chasing joy all the time. But not chasing Christ, where true joy is found. And that can be a subtle distinction, but can wreak havoc on your life. Your desires can be the object of your faith, because your desires are the driving object and force of your life that you focus on each day to get you through. Here's a question to ask if you want to know if your desires are the object of your faith. What is it that drives you out of the bed each morning? That's normally your desire. That thing you're working for all day long. Whatever it is. For parents, young parents, I'll just speak. It's a day with minimal discipline. My desire each day is if we can get away with spanking her only 3 times, we have been successful parents. And that's one of my desires. That is a motivating desire for me. And Christ is the object of my faith. So what's going to happen that day is if my desires aren't fulfilled, then I'm going to be frustrated. And Jesus is going to lose his savor in my life. Your love for others' approval can be the object of your faith. Because if others acknowledge you or love you or praise you, you'll find meaning. Your money can be the object of your faith. Because if you just have enough money, then you'll be able to have everything this world offers, and that will bring true happiness. People with money as the object of their faith believe happiness is found in lacking nothing, not in gaining Christ. You know, we should preach against the prosperity gospel. That's right. We should do that. But we should also preach and be on our guard lest we're embracing a functional prosperity gospel in our hearts. And we're really living by the same thing. If I'm blessed of God, I'm healthy, wealthy, and prosperous. And we can say with our mouths, that is wrong, and then live every single day like that. Money is the object of our faith. Jesus is good when the bank account's fat. We can live by that. Your possessions can be the object of your faith. Because if you just have enough possessions, then you'll have life and security, and you'll get rid of that gnawing hunger for more, more, more. Your own strength can be the object of your faith. Because you can accomplish anything. You're invincible. And it feels good when you work for something. That can be it. How can I improve my personal strength? Your relationships can be the object of your faith. Students, you know you struggle with this one. Singles, you struggle with this one. Because if you just have the right relationship, or anyone for that matter struggles with this one, girlfriend, boyfriend, best friend, then loneliness will be cured and the hole in your heart is going to be filled. If I just get the right relationship. Okay, married people, you do it too. If my wife could just act right for one day, just not burn the sandwich, you know. No, just kidding. But something like that. Never happens. Promise. Never happens. It doesn't. Don't tell her. Please don't tell her. 12, your family can be the object of your faith. Because if you have the perfect family and perfect relationships, then you have the approval and the unconditional love you're looking for. Some people, this is, it's everything, man. Family, family, family. And family's the object of their faith. Students do this all the time. Kids do this all the time. With fathers or whatever. And there's a lot of kids that are just like, man, my father's nothing. Or they're so messed up. And I'm not letting fathers off the hook. But sometimes you can place so much weight on a father or a mother and make them out to be a savior. And your faith isn't resting in Jesus, but it's resting in your father or mother. Students, you know this. We talk about this all the time where you think that you can piggyback your way into heaven. And it'll be okay. And mommy can go up to the bar of God and say, he's with me. It's okay, honey. I'll take care of this. It's called recess in the courtroom of the Most High. It doesn't work. It doesn't work. Your spiritual gifts can be the object of your faith because you look to them as the proof and evidence of God's love and blessing instead of Jesus' death in your place on the cross. And after all, it's your gift. It glorifies you. This is tempting, being in ministry. It's tempting probably in any degree of ministry, but being a pastor, it's like, well, God chose me and saved me because I'm a pastor. And if I continue to be a pastor, then I know that he loves me. The proof of his love for me is not that I'm a pastor. It's that he died on the cross for a sinner like me. That's how I know he loves me. He's proved it in his death and suffering to the end. Though sin was done away with and guilt was banished and the wrath of God was removed completely for me. Your spiritual leader can be the object of your faith. Corinthian church, prime example. Christian subculture, prime example. Your spiritual leader, you can see, you can worship. Everyone needs a celebrity. We live by this. Your hope in that something can be the object of your faith, because if you just find that something, whatever it is, that unknown, that mysterious it, the universe will make sense and you'll be a complete person. And 16, your faith can be the object of your faith. Because you believe that acceptance with God is based upon the exercising of your faith, not the object of your faith. Or instead of looking to Jesus in your walk, you're looking back to a decision or a moment of faith and saying, if how good I am today is how sincere that commitment was back then. And your focus then is on that commitment, on that response, not on the Christ who saves. So you can't say with Paul, the life I live by faith in the Son of God. You're saying the life I live by faith in that moment of faith I exercised back then at the youth camp. Or at that altar call. And it rests in that moment, not in a present Savior. I knew we weren't going to get through this. All right. How does focusing on Jesus as the object of our faith help us? Simply, we can say that it keeps every alternative from being the object of our faith, but that's not helpful. That's too easy. It keeps that big list from happening. Focusing on Jesus as the object of our faith helps us, number one, because Christ gets the glory he deserves, and we find ourselves in giving him this glory. The best thing for us is that Christ gets the glory he deserves from us. It can sound weird, like, how does that help me? It helps you because you were made and are made to enjoy his glory and to reflect his glory. And when you're giving him the glory or acknowledging his worth and his value, it's then that you find what you're truly made for. Then and only then. It's as simple as saying this: be satisfied in Christ. Let him fill your heart with gladness. Let him fill your heart with peace. Let him fill your heart with all joy and all meaning and all contentment. As the psalmist says in Psalm 37:4, delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. Or Psalm 16, I love this. Psalm 16, 8 and 9 says, I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. In verse 11, it says, "You make known to me the path of life. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." Focusing on Jesus will also help you when your faith is weak, because your faith is strengthened when you look to Jesus, not your faith. You ever done this before? You got weak faith. And you're standing over. I played tennis against this guy in high school, and the whole time we played, he was like getting mad at himself. So the whole time he said, "Come on, Barnes." I guess his name was Barnes. I was like, "It's a weird name, man. Like, come on, Barnes." And we do that in the Christian life. We're like, "Come on, faith. Come on, weak faith. Get up. Stand up, weak faith. Be strong." Has that ever worked for anyone? It's never worked for me. Your faith gets stronger when you look to Christ, doesn't it? You see him for all that he is, and all of a sudden your heart is free. Your faith is strong. You want strong faith? What you need is a strong Savior. One you can trust in. One who will hold you. One that we're teaching Ansley right now. Every night she's like, "Daddy, who will protect me?" And I'm like, "I will, honey." And mommy will try her hardest. And now that Laurie's with us, I'm like, Laurie will probably scream and go call somebody. But most of all, Ansley, God will protect you. Nothing will happen to you that he does not control. And just so you know, God is stronger than all the scary things. And she says, "Okay," and goes to sleep. And every time I do that with her, it strengthens my own faith. Every time I hear myself say, "God is stronger than all the scary things," that strengthens my faith. Because my faith is stronger when I see the strength of my Savior. It always works that way. We can give 1,000 illustrations, but we don't have time. Philippians 1:6 says, "I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus." Hebrews 12:1-2. What's the exhortation? "Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." Ben was praying this earlier. Looking to Jesus. How do you run with endurance? You don't say, "Let's go, endurance." You look to Jesus, the founder and the perfecter, the author and the finisher, the guy who writes the introduction and the guy who says the end. You look to him, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. It will help you in trial, because you'll know that he's with you and for you, and that the outcome of this trial is to make you less like you and more like him. Romans 8:28-29, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose." That is not a throwaway verse, by the way. Somebody mocked me one time for doing that. "What are you going to do? Go tell them Romans 8:28? Yeah, that's what I'm going to. I don't have anything else. What else do you need? All things. That's what it means in the Greek. All things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. And what is the aim? For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers." The outcome of all your suffering, of all your trial, you're not going to come out of the other side of trial and be more like yourself. You're going to be more like the Son. And you've been predestined to be conformed to his image. Like, nothing stops a predestining God. Nothing. Not a will, not Satan, nothing. And so nothing will stop him conforming you to the image of his son. It's going to happen. And that's good to know in trial. So you can say like Job, after you have tried me, and when I come out of this, I will be as gold. What he says. That's good to know. And he's for us in this. What shall then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? What comfort that is. And I wish we had time to go through all these. This is what we're going to do. This happened when we did this at the breakout session. If there is one you want to just work through real quick, just raise your hand and say, can you work through number, you know, 6 or number 5 or something you may struggle with? And we'll go through it real quick. Maybe something you struggle with. Yeah, that's a good one. It will help you in your fight against worldliness, because worldliness is defeated not by seeing its foolishness, but by seeing Jesus' supremacy. 1 John 2:15 says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. The converse is true. If the love of the Father is in you, it will suffocate the love of the world in you. It will dry up the love for the world because it's so much better. The quote in your notes from Charles Spurgeon talks about this. The hymn, turn your eyes upon Jesus and look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. There are tons of people who can mock the foolishness of the world. That's easy. So you see the world is foolish. What does that lead to? Asceticism, legalism, maybe moralism. But it doesn't turn you to Christ. It doesn't kill the love of the world. You just see its foolishness. You can mock the world, but how do you replace love for the world? You replace it with a greater affection and a greater love for Jesus Christ. It's seeing his supremacy that makes the world foolish, not by talking about how foolish the world is. You can go read any news site and it will talk about that. Seriously, how foolish the world is. But they can't kill worldliness in the heart. Only Jesus can, because he replaces it. That makes sense? I think that's so important. Thomas Chalmers, The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. It's hard to read, but it's worth it. It will help you in condemnation, guilt, accusation. Man, I love this one. Because you'll see him who made an end to all your sin. Before the throne of God above, when Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end to all my sin. What kills despair over sin? What's going to kill guilt in you and silence the accusation? Looking to him who made an end to all your sin. That's what does it. The focus is a person. Romans 8, verse 1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Romans 8, 33 and 34. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? I love this one. It's like God's like, come on. Somebody. Somebody who's got the guts to come forward and bring a charge against God's elect. Do it now. He invites them. And what's he say? It's God who justifies. Accusations, gone. The accuser's mouth, hushed. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. You have a present Savior. I love that line in that hymn as well. It says, the great unchangeable I am. He's unchanging. If he loved you then, he loves you now, he'll love you forever. It doesn't change. His love for you doesn't waver based upon your day. Think about how much he loves you. He doesn't love you now because of all your good works. The depth of his love is seen in this. At the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's the depth of his love. And that kills accusation and guilt. Isaiah 1:18, come now. This is God saying, come now, let us reason together. It's like, come here, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet. It's like he puts his hand on your shoulder. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. And whenever the law, the loud accuser of the law, you just say Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Isn't that what we do pretty much every Sunday during this series on the Beatitudes? I am condemned. I am cursed. But there is one who is cursed for me. And I look to him. And that silences guilt, accusation. If you have a tender conscience, you're going to need to know these verses. Some of you are like that. You have a very tender, sensitive conscience to sin. And it feels like every day is like this. Preaching the gospel to yourself becomes very practical. You need to read Romans 1 through 5 again and again. Maybe Romans 1 through 6. Maybe just Romans 1 through 8. Or through 11. Like the whole Bible, I don't know. It's helpful. One more. If anybody's got one, you're like, I need to know this one. Okay, I want to give you a quote from, if you struggle with that guilt accusation, read the quotes. The excerpt from Piper's biographical sermon on Robert Murray McShane. You need to read that little section. I just want to close with this plea from Samuel Rutherford. In one of his letters, he said this. Oh, if I could invite and persuade thousands and 10,000 times 10,000 of Adam's sons to flock about my Lord Jesus and to come and take their fill of love. Oh, pity forevermore that there should be such a one as Christ Jesus, so boundless, so bottomless, and so incomparable in infinite excellency and sweetness, and so few take him. Oh, you poor, dry, and dead souls, why will you not come hither with your empty souls to this huge and fair and deep and sweet well of life and fill your empty vessels? Oh, that Christ should be so large in sweetness and worth, and we so narrow, so void of all happiness. And yet men will not take him. They lose their love miserably, who will not bestow it upon this lovely one. Come, flock about him. Behold him. Set your gaze upon him. I just want to keep talking about him. But continue this. I want you to think, I really want you to do this. Think about his glory. Think about all that he is. Next time you read the Bible, I read Ruth this week. It was the first time I ever read it redemptively. And I was like, oh. I was crying at the table just going, God, I've never seen your son like this in Ruth. Never. I was like, have I ever read this before? This is incredible. Because Jesus was front and center the whole time. I saw his character. I saw his value. I saw his worth. Do this. I dare you. Open your Bible. Find Jesus. And stay there. Be amazed by him. Let's pray. Father, your Son is glorious beyond all comparisons. No one is like you, Jesus. No one has so humbled themselves like you and become nothing, taking the form of a servant and served us and died for us like you have. No one has taken their life up again from death like you have, Jesus. No one has ascended into heaven like you have as victor over sin, Satan, and death. No one reigns on the throne like you reign. Seated upon the throne with your feet on the footstool of this earth. Uniting all things in heaven and on earth in you. No one will come for us but you. And no one will so fill our vision for eternity like you. You will be the very sun of our city. You will be the focus. New songs will be made and written and played forever for you. For you are worthy. You are the one who was slain. You are the one deserving of all glory and honor and praise and power and dominion forever and ever. Jesus, there is no one like you that forgives our sin. No one that can remove it as far as the east is from the west. Who can do that but you? Jesus, you are beautiful. You are matchless. You are preeminent. You are the firstborn of the dead. You are the firstborn of all creation. You are the firstborn of the church. Lord, I pray, fix our gaze by the Holy Spirit upon Jesus Christ. And may our hearts be filled and satisfied in the depth and the breadth and the height and the width of his loving character. We praise you, Jesus, for all that you are. It's in your name we pray. Amen.